But we're glad to have all of you here this morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 and the first section will be verses 6 to 9, which deals with the blessing of Abraham. And it's at this point that Paul really gets busy. And so there's a lot for us to learn here and understand what Paul is doing to try and keep those whom he had converted to be faithful to the Lord. So before we begin that discussion, let us bow together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we are blessed this day for the opportunity that you have provided through the years for your children to gather together and to worship you and to study your word. We thank you, Father, for being with us as we gather to study your word this morning. And we pray that we will listen to it carefully and that we will learn from it. And having learned it, we will live by it. For we know that living by your will and walking as you would have us walk is the way that will lead us to eternal life in your presence forevermore. We thank you, Father, for your kindness, your grace, and your love for your children. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's begin this morning by reading these first verses, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. It occurred to me that that's sort of like an old song. Which is to say that verses 6 to 9 go together like a horse and a carriage. They're opening a door through which Paul can bring a lesson that's going to teach the Galatians that long before the works of the law arose, salvation by faith was quite old. It begins in verse 6, in which Paul declares that Abraham, an honored man in Jewish history, believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. That is, that Abraham was blessed. And he was blessed without the works of faith or circumcision. The conclusion from verse 6, found in verse 7, is that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham and clearly accomplished that without the Mosaic law. And it had to be that way Because at that time, that Mosaic law did not even exist. Verse 8 explains it all. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Verse 9 gives the conclusion. And the conclusion is, so then they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. Now, right here, let's just stop for a few minutes and talk about some notes on circumcision. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, we're told that Abraham declared that he believed in Jehovah, in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, at that time, Abraham was not circumcised, and he had never been told to be circumcised. Unfortunately, the Jewish world had never accepted the fact that Abraham had obtained righteousness without circumcision. As far as the Judaizers and Jews thereafter were concerned, Genesis 15:6 doesn't really count. Their position is that Genesis 17:11 established that Abraham was not righteous until God's requirements, including circumcision, was performed. God did a number of things in connection with Abram, which was his name at the time. Following Genesis 15:6, the major act was to create a covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 2. God told Abram that he was going to be a father of many nations. Chapter 17 and verse 4 of Genesis. And God changed his name to Abraham. Chapter 17 and verse 5. God promised to make him exceeding fruitful, would make nations of him, and that kings would come out to him. Chapter 17, verse 6. God would establish his covenant with him and with his seed after him and his generations for everlasting covenant to Abraham and his seed after him. Chapter 17, verse 7. God promised to give Abraham and his seed all of Canaan of an everlasting possession. Chapter 17, verse 8. As a token of the covenant, God required that every man child, this is where it began. It was then that God said that every man child must be circumcised, and that was the time that it included Abraham. Even though he was 90 years old, it was time for him to be circumcised. Follow on chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And you'll discover that every male was circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Chapter 17, verses 12 and 13 includes all that had been bought from foreigners, as well as offspring. Chapter 17, verse 14. And it requires that any uncircumcised male who was not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin would be cut off from his people. All of that is certainly true. But nowhere in it did God finally declare that Abraham was now righteous. But the Judaizers, the people who were working on the folks who had been converted by Paul in Galatia, continued to believe and teach Abraham was justified before God by responding to his call with obedience, which is when he moved from Haran, when God told him to go. And Adam didn't say, wait a minute, God, you know, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what you're saying. I don't know where you're sending. I don't know what's coming. So let's talk about this. Adam just said, God, I believe what you said. I heard what you said. And I am going to do what you said. However, it was not until he submitted to circumcision was his faith perfected. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. All of the nations of the earth, all of them, will be blessed in Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But this is so only of those who submit to circumcision as the seal of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. They alone are his seed who will share in the blessings promised. Promised to Abraham and his seed. Since This includes Gentiles as well as Jews. The Gentiles need to protect their faith by being circumcised. So now, let us see how Paul rebukes these claims with arguments drawn from the same passages used by his opponents, that is, the Judaizers. And that brings us to verses 10 through 14. Beginning verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. At this point, Paul is carrying the attack to his opponents. The Judaizers, you understand, were claiming that the blessings of Abraham were upon the basis of the works of the law. Anything that was good for Abraham came from the Mosaic law. Paul counters by declaring that as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That's what the Judaizers were trying to sell there. They just weren't admitting it. Paul is concerned to stress the unfulfillable character of the law. By the standard of the law, everyone is under a curse because no one is able to keep it in its entirety. Nobody ever lived under the Mosaic law. Without sinning, without disobeying some of those laws. Those who understood the law understood that the works of the law provided no salvation. It wasn't there. It wasn't a part of it. There wasn't any way to be saved by the Mosaic law. Paul's present message of this law is from the Mosaic law, written in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 22, toward the end of his life. Cursed be he that confirmeth not the words of the law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Another passage. from David. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Jehovah. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hasteth toward the end, and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Paul's position is that there are none who render the law with perfect obedience, which is necessary to expect its curse. That basically means you can't get away from that curse. Romans 3:9. And 3:9, then 19, then 23. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Then verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now verse 11 here. We've already heard Habakkuk's message in Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. But here, Paul brings it forth in verse 11. Verse 11 has its original setting against the background of the threat from God's rising up the Chaldeans in vision. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 6. If you look at that verse, you'll discover that Habakkuk was dismayed that God would permit this wicked nation to swallow up a people that was more righteous than the Chaldeans. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. After teaching the condition of those who had returned to the works of the law, in verse 11, Paul makes it very clear that the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12. Having established that the righteous shall live by faith, Paul now moves in verse 12 to remind the Galatians that the law is not of faith. The conclusion now falls upon the Galatians who have turned away. He that doeth them shall live in them. That is, if they choose to bow before the works of the law, they are obligated to live according to those rules, none of which provides righteousness, none of which provides salvation. In these verses, 10 to 12, Paul has placed before them a crushing refutation of the Galatians who wanted to accept circumcision. Not only would they obligate themselves to obey the law that they could not refill, they were also falling under its curse. And most worse, they had no path to salvation. Verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 are beautiful verses. They really, I guess, ought to sort of pierce our hearts. It's certainly a soft pillow that Paul has laid before them to make their most comfortable, make them beautiful. Paul knew the Old Testament. And knowing the Old Testament, Paul brings that Old Testament before them. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him the same day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thou defile not thy land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Well, what is it? What is it that Christ has done? What he has done is to redeem us from the law, to secure release for one at the cost of the deliverer, which is to say that he gave his life for you and for me. Since the passage is directed to those who seek justification before God by obedience to the Mosaic law, it appears to apply to the Jews and the proselytes. And what Paul is speaking here. However, it could also include the Gentiles who had followed the Judaizers and adopted circumcision. Well, how in the world did Christ do it? Very simple. If you just listen to what the Scripture says. Christ did it by becoming a curse for us. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Again, Paul appeals to Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. It describes the hideous practice of hanging a body of a criminal on a tree, and even he is to be buried the same day. In this passage, Paul finds scriptural support of his claim that Christ became a curse in our behalf in the death he died. He took the curse of the law upon himself. Why did Christ do it? Can you answer that question? Well, the answer is found in two purpose clauses in verse 14. The first one addresses the blessing of Abraham as it relates to the Gentiles. Paul has already introduced Genesis 12, verse 3 into his argument as evidence of God's intention to include Gentiles in his blessing of Abraham. That was back in chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, he states that the purpose of Christ's death on the cross is to make the blessing of Abraham available to the Gentiles. As I look out above us, that's every single one of us. The second clause centers in the promise of the Spirit through faith. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he spoke of this as something that had already happened in the experience of his readers. Let's now go to verses 15 through 18. Dealing with the priority and permanence of the promise. Beginning verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul, so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. The question before us in these verses, 15 through 18, is what is the relation between the Mosaic law on the one hand and the covenant of God with Abraham on the other hand? This is another issue in Paul's debate with the Judaizer which needs to be resolved. Once again, he relies on the scripture by affirming the priority of the promise. These two essential points in Paul's discussion of the covenant are: it antedated the giving of the law by over four centuries. See, that law came long after Abraham got his promise from God. God never intended that the law should abrogate and amend the promise that he gave to Abraham. It has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What we're dealing with here is a covenant that was the gracious offer of a sovereign God to a human being by the name of Abraham, and not a contract equally dependent on both parties. In verse 15, Paul begins by saying that he's going to use an illustration from everyday life, showing that what is true between men in their contractual agreements is even more true of God in his covenantal relationships with man, specifically with Abraham. When a human contract is made and ratified, no one annuls it, and nobody adds to it. The everyday flow of human affairs proceeds on the basis that the participants will stand by their solemn agreements. Verse 16 steps aside from verse 15 just a bit. Paul's purpose here is to certify God's covenant with Abraham. First, he wants them to understand that God did not make promises that were made to Abraham and to his seeds. Now let me repeat that, just so you get it really in your mind. He wants them to understand that God did not make promises that were made to Abraham and to his seeds. Then, setting promises made to Abraham, he emphasized that God did make a promise to thy seed, which is one who is Christ. Paul makes it clear that Christ is the seed of Abraham to whom the promise was made. If you wish to take the promises made to Abraham, you might look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, and chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. In verse 17, Paul applies the illustration from verse 15. If men can be counted upon to honor their contractual agreements, how much more can God be trusted to secure his covenantal promises? God made a covenant with Abraham. God ratified it. Lasted over 4 centuries before the giving of the law. God did not intend for the law to annul the covenant that he had ratified by himself so as to make the promise void. The Judaizers regarded circumcision as essential for inclusion in the covenant community. They looked upon the law as the final revelation of God's will for his people. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah of Jewish hope, but that it did not remove the necessity for circumcision and keeping the law. These remained mandatory for those who would inherit the blessings of God to promise Abraham. In verse 18, Paul counters the Judaizers by asserting that law and promise are antithetical terms. Look at chapter 2, verse 21, and chapter 3, verse 12. To attempt to conjoin the promise and the law is to misunderstand the role of the law. Rather, it is inheritance and promise that belong together. This is conformed in that God gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. And in the event you haven't picked it up by now, we're fixing to step into a discussion of the purpose of the law. And again, if I look at this thing on my wrist, I think I'm out of time. And now I know I am. I hope maybe to get a little farther along, but Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. Talking about the purpose of the law. I mean, we've talked a lot about the law. We've talked about the fact what it could do and what it couldn't do. And now we're going to find out all about it. Paul's going to tell us. In fact, God's going to tell us, and he's just going to do it through Paul by inspiration. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning.